I'm happy to be here this morning. I hope you're happy to be here. It's a happy time of year for all of us, time of joy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the birth of joy. Of course, it wouldn't be right if we didn't read a few verses from Luke chapter 2. That's the, I think, probably the most common and most well-known verses in and around the Christmas season. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 2 and read just a few verses, and then there's two that I'm going to speak specifically about this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Verses 10 and 11 are the two that we'll be looking at specifically this morning. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God will bless to us this morning the reading from the Scriptures. There was a little girl who came home from school one day, and her mother asked her, Why is it that you like your teacher, Mrs. Seaworth, so well? And the little girl said, It's because there's a twinkle in her eye that looks like she is laughing on the inside all the time. You see, Mrs. Seaworth was one who was really corroborating for us and confirming a mathematical axiom. Joy is something that is multiplied when it's divided. Joy is multiplied when it's divided. Someone has said that a smile, like a twinkle in the eye, is the common dialect of every language in the world. A smile. And someone wrote about a smile these words. It costs nothing, but it creates much. It enriches those who receive it without impoverishing the one that gives it. It happens in a flash, and the memory sometimes lasts forever. It creates happiness in the home and fosters goodwill in business, and is the countersign of friends. It is rest to the weary, daylight to the discouraged, and sunshine to the sad. Nature's best antidote for trouble. It cannot be bought, begged, borrowed, or stolen, for it is something that is no earthly good to anyone until it's given away. So if you're in a hurry and the rush and the hustle and the bustle of the busy day, and you meet someone who is too weary to give you a smile, leave them one of yours. No one needs a smile so much as he who has none left to give. It takes only 13 muscles to make a smile and 64 to make a frown. So why waste the energy? A man named Philip Brooks wrote these words. He said, The religion that makes a man look sick certainly won't cure the world. And Dr. Wendell Lovelace says, Some people bring happiness wherever they go, and other people bring happiness when they go. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest English preachers of all time, said these words. He said, The damned are miserable, let the saved be happy. And it's true. Joy is a wonderful thing. And as I began to look at the idea of joy, and looking at it in the Scriptures, I realized how many times joy and rejoicing and words of happiness are found in the Bible. And so often we look at the sadder side of things and the more realistic and sometimes depressing nature of the world about us and the sad events of things, and we overlook the joy that's really here. And the joy that's spoken about in the Bible comes from, in the New Testament, a Greek word which is based on the word kerio. And it has the meaning to be calmly happy or to be absolutely delighted, enthusiastically delighted, and to multiply it exceedingly. joy is something that's multiplied when it's divided. And in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, simcha, which has the same kind of meaning. And all through even the Old Testament, there are statements about joy and happiness. There was great joy, the same word that's used about the birth of the Lord. There was great joy when the wall was completed under the leadership of Nehemiah. The wall around Jerusalem had been torn down, and they rebuilt it. And after they got the wall built, there was great joy because the wall had been finished. The scripture tells us that there's joy in wisdom, and there's joy in the harvest. There's not a farmer that won't tell you how happy he is after the harvest is brought in. There's joy, the scripture says, in the boys and girls who do good. And there's not a parent that can't confirm that that's true. How happy they are when their boys and girls do what's right and do things that are good. And then there says in the Old Testament there's joy in food and drink. Now there's a false joy about that sometimes at Christmas when people begin to follow the god of this world and this false god of Bacchus, who's the god of liquor and alcohol and that kind of thing, which can bring a lot of hardship. And there is a very much a problem with that. But there is joy in food and drink. Now, my folks and my sister and some of my family came to visit. My sister brought 11 tins of baked goods. I want to tell you there was joy at my place when they were unloading that car. And there's joy in food and drink. And the scripture says in the Old Testament that the fullness of joy is found in the presence of God. The fullness of joy. It even says that they sow in tear and sorrow, they're going to reap in joy and happiness. And Isaiah writes words that became part of a song. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Some of us in this last year have had some very difficult times, some sadness. I've had some personal sadness. I lost my mother, and some others here. I know Kathy has lost her mother. And there are people here who have lost some loved ones in this last year. But God's telling us that there is a joy. And when we stop to think about it, and we stop to realize that one day we're going to be, as Carol was singing to us, that we're going to be together around the throne with the loved ones that we know, it's going to be a wonderful thing. Where would we be if we didn't believe the things of the resurrection and the good things? And I want to tell you, and I want to tell especially those who have been affected by something tragic in this last year of a loss of a loved one, and especially for my friends and your friends, Bill and Kathy, and ourselves too, I want to tell you this, that God gives you memories so that you can have roses in December. And the kind of weather we've been having lately, we could use a few roses. The New Testament talks about joy too. There's 74 times the New Testament uses joy as a verb, being joyful. And then another 59 times it uses it as a noun. And that's not even talking about words like rejoice, which is, and rejoicing, which are also derivatives of the same type of word. And the Lord Jesus, for example, says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 that those who are persecuted should rejoice and be glad, for their reward in heaven was going to be great. He was encouraging those to be joyful, even in sorrow, because of the expected joy that's going to be down the road. And that's the joy that we have to look forward to. A joy of reunion with loved ones. A joy of reunion with Christ, of being with Him. A joy of putting away all the sin and all the difficulties of this world. The tears and sorrow are going to pass away. We're going to have a great time of great joy. And that's going to be in heaven. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, if you stop to think about it. It said the Lord Jesus endured the suffering, endured the shame of the cross, and all the punishment that He bore, because He was looking forward to the joy that was set before Him. Endured it because of the joy that was set before Him. And all through the New Testament, there are happy times. When Philip went to preach in Samaria, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, it says the same thing that it said about the birth of Christ. It says here, and the city was filled with great joy. It's the same words that were used about the announcement of the birth of Christ. The whole city was happy with the words that were being told by Philip. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that he was filled with joy, even though people were preaching about God and preaching the wrong things. Isn't that amazing? I get upset when I hear those kinds of things, but this tells me that's wrong. He's telling me, listen, as long as the name of the Lord Jesus is being put out there, there's something of value in that. I suppose that's kind of the philosophy we see today. Sometimes people say, well, even bad publicity is publicity. So some of the most popular figures of our day don't seem to care what kind of publicity they get. Their name goes out, and it becomes publicity. But Apostle Paul could be happy that the name of the Lord Jesus was being put out, even though some people were doing it wrong. And then you'll remember that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth before the birth of the Lord, that Mary was carrying a baby too. That baby was to be born John the Baptist. And it says the baby leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary arrived. And then, of course, we're told in the scriptures that there's great joy in heaven when just one sinner, one person, comes to know the Lord as their Savior. There's joy in heaven. And so there's a lot of joy in fellowship and a lot of joy around the throne of God. That's good. This is the only windmill that is driven by water. Now, the Lord Jesus also in 17th chapter John prayed about joy, and he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for his followers, and he prayed ultimately for us too. He said that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And even though he perhaps might have seemed sad, I don't think he was that. I think he was kind of like Mrs. Seward. I think that the Lord had a twinkle in his eye that looked as if he was laughing on the inside all the time, because he knew who the winner was going to be anyway. And it was going to be him. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's trying to encourage them, and he says what they should do. He tells them in the fifth chapter of that book, he says, speaking to yourselves, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He wants you to be happy. He wants spirit-filled saints are song-filled saints. Think about that. Some of us here know a fellow by the name of Tom Robertson. And there's a few in this room who worked in the same building as Tom, and they can attest to this, that Tom Robertson is a fellow that goes to Bethel Chapel in the city. And in the RCMP building at K-Division, Tom worked in the bowels of the building. And you could often walk down the halls, and you would hear a hymn coming from some darkened corridor. Blessed Assure, and it would be Tom. Rock of Ages, or whistling of a tune. And whether you could see him or not, there wasn't a person there that didn't know that it was Tommy Robertson. Because Tom Robertson was a spirit-filled and a song-filled saint. And a spirit-filled saint is a song-filled saint. It's going to burst forth in singing. Now, animals can't sing. Although my wife tries to tell me my dog can sing, and she tries to get him to sing, but I want to tell you, it don't sound like singing at all. But animals can't sing, and pews can't sing, chairs can't sing, Bibles can't sing, and buildings can't sing. I'm not even sure that angels can sing. When you think about it, the scripture, you know, we just read it. It doesn't say they were singing glory to God in the highest. It said they were saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. It doesn't say they were singing. Even those gathered around the throne in Revelation chapter 5, you know, I think, are the elders and the 24 elders. I think they're representative of the church largely. They're not really angels. And they're singing. I don't really know if there's any other examples that I know of where angels really sing. So pews can't sing, Bibles can't sing, buildings can't sing, the animals can't sing. Only you can sing. And God wants you to sing. And when you sing, God has an open and a receptive ear that is right there and ready and receptive to hear it. And it makes him happy to hear people singing praises to his name. And that's why, even though folks who are singing Christmas carols perhaps today or in some department store that don't realize what they're even singing, listen, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to be happy that the Word of God is being sung forth. And perhaps for wrong motives in some cases, but The word of God is still going out. And many of the words of these hymns are very godly words and very much preach the gospel. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, God doesn't care. He just tells you to make a joyful noise. We ought to try to do that. I was telling you, I have some visitors here, and it's really exciting for me because it's the first time ever that my family have filled up a whole row. We have a whole row. My dad is here, my sister's here, and her family, and I want to just interrupt by telling you, my sister is a great baseball fan. Now, if any of you are interested in baseball, she's a Blue Jays fan. Now, I know Ken knows a lot about baseball. You can talk intelligent baseball. This woman knows baseball. Bo knows other things, but she knows, Lori knows baseball. But I don't think she realized how biblical baseball really is. I didn't know if you know how biblical baseball is, but baseball is really quite biblical. And I just want to tell you that because I'll give you a couple examples. Eve stole first. And then, you know, Adam stole second. And then, of course, Goliath was put out by David. And Gideon rattled the pitchers. And the prodigal son made a home run. So you know it has to be fairly biblical. But the story that we have before us, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the first thing they said to the shepherd was, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." You see, in the Old Testament, it was a very deadly thing to see God. If you ever saw God, you would die. If you touched the Ark of the Covenant, a person would die. If you touched the mountain where God was, the command was that that person should be killed. It was a very serious thing, and when the shepherds would have seen this, they would have thought life was over for them. And so the first thing the angel says to them is, "Don't be afraid. Fear not, I'm going to bring you some really good news." He says, "I'm going to bring you some good tidings, good news of great joy." Happiness. Really enthusiastic excitement. Charles Spurgeon says about this great joy, he writes these words, "Earth joy is small, her mirth is trivial, but heaven has sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds, inasmuch as no notice of time is appended and no intimation is given that the message will ever be reversed. We may say that it's a lasting joy, a joy which will ring down through all the ages, the echoes of which shall be heard until the trumpet brings the resurrection. Aye, and onward. Forever and evermore." That's going to be a great joy. I really wish we had some people that could speak the way these fellows did in those days. I enjoy reading some of the old books of these preachers from the 1800s and so on. And those fellows had some real power of God. But, of course, this joy is only for kings and princes, right? No. It's only for the rich and famous. No, it's not. It's only for the Jews. No, it's only for the Gentiles. No. You see, the scripture here that we've read says that it's for all people. He said, "Shall be to all people." All people. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not yellow, black, red, everyone. It'll be to all people. This good news is for all people. And every race. I suppose that's what made this poet write these words. I love these words, and every Christmas I read these words, and I've used them before when I've spoken, but I think they're great words. Just listen to this short verse about the birth of Christ. He writes this, "Not to the priest in the temple of old, not to the king in his palace of gold, not to the famous, the men of the hour, not to the great with their might and their power, but to shepherds, alone in the night, God sent his glorious angels of light, bearing his tidings so blessed and true. Fear not, a Savior is born unto you." What a perfect thing, absolute humility and absolute poverty. A Savior born into a stable. There wasn't a single person anywhere in the world, no matter how low you thought you were, who couldn't feel comfortable to go to a stable and visit a baby. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. Because you can't visit palaces and kings. You can't get past the security guards, you see. But you can go to a stable, and you can come to the Christ child, and you can come to Christ even today. Even though he's a king on a throne today, you can come to him even now. But the scripture says, a savior is born to you. You say, well, why a savior? I want to tell you why a savior. I want to try to explain this to you so you might understand it. I'm trying to make it as plain as I can. When Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, from the point that he sinned, he was separated. They were separated from God. A big wall came down between God and man, and it separated man from God. They couldn't communicate together anymore. They're on a different wavelength. Now, from Adam, every person born afterwards had that same sin of Adam passed on from generation to generation. The Bible tells us that that was done through the seed of the man. So Adam's seed went on to his son and his son's son's sons all the way down through time, all the way down to you who are in this room. And there's not a person here that wasn't born with the transmitted sin of Adam passed on by their own father. Now, to add to that, we as human beings sin ourselves. It doesn't take you long to realize that. We have some beautiful little babies around the chapel right now. Lots of babies. And they're lovely. I'm starting to get closer to being a grandfather because I realize how much I really love them, but love to see somebody else take them when they start crying or when they get dirty. It doesn't take long for those moms to realize, and they will very quickly, that little junior, although he's as cute and cuddly as anything, has a mind of his own. And one day, he's going to spit the pablum back in your face, and you'll realize that his life is tainted with sin. Because we're a sin-filled and a sinful people. We have the sin that was passed on, that transmitted sin of Adam, and we have our own sinful nature. We sin. And so all of these things are a problem. That's why the two greatest doctrines that are the most attacked in all of Christianity are the virgin birth of Christ and his sinless, perfect perfection. I want to tell you why. Here's why. You see, the virgin birth of Christ was necessary because of that transmitted sin. From Adam on down, every race was infected with the sin virus. Every one of them. And so God couldn't use a human father to be the father of the Lord because he would have been born with the transmitted sin of Adam. And so it was necessary to break the line and to have a heavenly father and have an earthly mother, a virgin mother. No transmitted sin now from father from one generation to the next. The line is broken. He is not born with any transmitted sin. A man born without sin. That's why it's absolutely imperative that there was a virgin birth. And then, it had to be God himself who became a man. Because in his perfect plan, it was only God who could live a life without sin. You see, a life without sin means that you can't even have one wrong thought. The Lord Jesus said, if you think one bad thing, it's a sin. You think the wrong thought about, I have a bad thought every day. And so Jesus said, if you have one bad thought, it's a sin. Now that means that in order for you to be perfect, you'd have to be born without sin, and you'd have to live without one wrong thought your whole life. Jesus was born without sin because he was born of a virgin, with no earthly father to pass on the sin of Adam. He was himself perfect and sinless. He's God. And although he could be tempted in every way, just like we are, I believe, he could not sin. He was God. So he could live a perfect life. You say, well, does that mean he could live without one wrong thought? That's right. That's impossible. You're right. But the scripture says what's impossible with man is possible with God. God does the impossible. That's his whole nature, doing what's impossible. So what we have then is a man born without sin and living without sin. Now, you see, God's punishment for sin was death. So he gets to the end of his life, he doesn't deserve God's punishment. There's no need because he's not subject to death. He hasn't deserved it. He hasn't earned it. Now he's the perfect person. You see, what he can do is take everyone else's guilt upon himself and die in their place. And that's what he does. He takes your sin and mine and puts it upon himself on the cross, and he becomes the perfect sacrifice. You see, that's why they took a lamb in the Old Testament, a little lamb that was without spot, without blemish, and they sacrificed that lamb and they took its blood on the altar and they said it covered the sins of the people for a while. It did that because it wasn't powerful enough to cover the sins of the people for all time. Only the blood of one lamb could do that. That was the Lamb of God. That's why when John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, born without sin, lived without sin, able to take upon himself sin as he dies upon the cross for those who were guilty. The innocent dying for the guilty. That's why, you see, when he saw Satan coming and the troubles coming ahead, he could say to his people who were with him, "The God of this world's coming, and he hasn't got anything in me." I think that's why he could say that. There's nothing in me. When the God of this world comes around and bothers me, I usually get in a lot of trouble. But the Lord Jesus, he had nothing going for him. Nothing at all. And that's why those are the two most important and the most attacked doctrines of Christianity. The virgin birth of Christ and his sinless, perfect perfection. Because if you destroy any one of those, either one of those, there is no sacrifice, no perfect person to take upon himself the sin of the world. Now, you know, I know the kids know what dad is, but that's a candy cane. I never realized before much about a candy cane. But the other day I was watching a lady on television by the name Mrs. McCormick from Georgia, down in the southern United States. And the McCormick family has made candy canes for 100 years. Now this one's a little different there. See, it's got some green in it, but that's not what was supposed to be. See, the McCormick candy canes are only red and white. And they asked her, what is the meaning of this candy? Why a candy cane? What is it, this thing supposed to be? And I was quite impressed. She said, "You see, that's the shepherd's crook. The shepherds, that's who the first news came to, the good news that the Lord had been born, was to the shepherds, and the Lord himself was the good shepherd." And she said, "We have our candy canes, the candy canes here are red and white, because the white speaks of purity, the sinless, pure life of the Lord Jesus, and the red is the blood of his atonement, the blood of Christ." Now, next time you see a red and white candy cane, I want you to know that it speaks about the Lord Jesus. Now, I can't give this to any of you kids because I already promised it to Mr. Tordoff after the meeting. But that night, they said, "I bring unto you good tidings." This is good news of great joy. This is something to make you happy. "That shall be to all people, all races, all economic and social classes, people that are crippled, and people that are healthy, to everyone. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, how do you find happiness? Well, I want to tell you, it's not found in not believing. A fellow by the name of Voltaire was one of the worst infidels of his day, an unbeliever. He wrote this, "I wish I had never been born." That's sad. It's not found in money. A man named Jay Gould, now he's not related to Paul Gould. He's not related, I know that, because Paul's a very poor man. But Jay Gould was one of the richest men in America, and he wrote this. He said, "I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." Richest man. It's not found in fame or fortune. A man by the name of Lord Beaconsfield was a very famous man in his day. Today, nobody knows who he is or cares. Before he died, he said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood's a struggle, and old age is a secret." Those are hopeless statements. And it's not found in power either. Napoleon, you've heard this statement before, I'm sure. Napoleon once said, "Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But upon what did we found them? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his on love. And today, millions of people would die for him." And the Lord Jesus said this, "I will see you again." I really like that. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's a happy statement. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's a promise of God. Where is happiness and joy? It's found in the word Christmas. Just in the first six letters. Christ. And if you don't know him as your personal Savior, if you've never actually said to him, "God, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner," and confess that before him, ask him to come in and save you, thanked him for dying for you upon the cross, for doing what he did, coming as the perfect person, born without sin, living without sin, but dying for sin, paying your penalty. If you've never thanked him for it, you want to do it today before you leave. Because in thanking him for it, you'll be accepting him as your personal Savior. If you do that, you're going to know an inward peace and a joy that you've never known before. It's the only way you know that you can come to know God. It's the only way you can get into heaven. And I want to apologize a little bit in that I didn't realize all these children would be up here this morning, so I didn't gear my message to them. But you know what? I don't fear so much for the little ones as I do for you older folks. Because most of these little ones, they're quite open about what they believe about the Lord Jesus. It's when we get a little older, we start to hesitate. We start to think we're more intelligent than that. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Except you become as a little child, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to be born again. You have to ask the Lord to be your Savior." Maybe some of you did that as a little child in Sunday school and you've forgotten about it. You've turned away from it. Now might be the time for you to come back and just say again, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Help me to live the way you want me to live." God will do that for you. Taste for yourself and you will say, "None other name for me. There's love and light and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Lasting joy. And I don't want you to leave here this morning, but that you pass on to someone else a smile. Just give them one of your own. It's well worth it.